Tonight we're going to look at Judges chapter 3, 4, and 5. The first section will be in chapter 3, where you have what are sometimes called several minor judges. Now, the term minor judges, I think, is possibly a statement of convenience and should not be a statement of spiritual stature, of course. They're called minor because we only have short segments about them. The first one that is mentioned in chapter 3 is a man named Othniel. Othniel was a relative of Caleb, both by birth and by marriage. And I think that this is a wonderful little account in the sense that it shows that Caleb's family was faithful in the midst of an unfaithful generation. You know, sometimes people wonder, how can we have a successful family in today's decadence, in today's world of broken relationships, marred integrity, and immorality? And the answer is, it is possible through the power of God and by following God and obeying Him. And not only was Caleb faithful in his generation, remember he was one of the two who was deemed by the Lord worthy to go into the promised land when all the rest his age died in the wilderness, but his son-in-law and also relative from the Caleb side was faithful to God during a period when the rest of the nation was not faithful, and so he became the first judge that we have recorded in the book of Judges. God had become angry against Israel, verse 8, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children served this king for 8 years. Then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer named Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, we also know from the book of Joshua that this Othniel received as wife Caleb's daughter. And Caleb had a sort of a job for whoever would marry his daughter, and that is, you go up and conquer this certain city. You know, maybe that's worth thinking about in terms of if you have daughters as they come into marriageable age, that this prospective suitor should have some accomplishments that would say that, yes, he is the kind of character that would merit the daughter. That's what Caleb had in mind, at least. In other words, you go up and fight against these Canaanites, and then if you conquer them, then you have the medal, you have the characteristics that are necessary for you to be my son-in-law. Well, Othniel was a man who was not only willing to do that, but he was able, and so he became son-in-law to Caleb. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel. And the land had rest for 40 years during his judgeship. He was courageous against giants. He was personally empowered by the Spirit of God. And he was effective in preventing apostasy for 40 years. The second person that is given mention, in particular as a judge, is a fellow named Ehud, and you see his experience outlined in verses 13 to 20. Evidently, he was a prominent man. He was chosen to bring tribute. Now, monarchs loved to have people bring tribute that were prominent because they enjoyed humiliating them. And they liked to humiliate the former leaders of the nation that they had conquered. And this man, it says that he was... Let's see. Verse 15, it says that this Ehud that God raised up was a Benjamite, a left-handed man. And that word, that phrase left-handed, literally would be rendered like this: hindered in the right hand. In other words, this culture viewed right-handedness as being normal and good, and left-handedness as being a defect. So when they wanted to describe a left-handed person, they described him as someone who is hindered in his right hand. Okay? Now, remember that that is Ehud's characteristic. You know, he's noted as being a hindered in the right hand person. Now, in our day, you're not supposed to say these negative things about people. You know, but here is a man who is known as hindered in the right hand. And it uses this same terminology, incidentally, in chapter 20, verse 16, where it talks about some other Benjamites who were left-handed and they were good at slinging stones. They were so good at it, they could hit within a hair's breadth and not miss. They were hindered in their right hand, so they did it in their left. Well, you can see what the culture thought about being left-handed. Now, this man was supposed to bring tribute. And so, he hid a knife under his garment and walked into the palace alone to deal with King Eglon. King Eglon, as you may remember, was a very fat man. It seems that children love this story for some reason. And so Ehud came to him, verse 20, and said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of the belly, and his entrails came out. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. So when the servants came along and they saw that the door was locked, they thought, well, he's probably, you know, resting in the cool chamber. And so they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And then finally they got a key and opened them, and there was their master fallen down dead on the floor. But in the meantime, Ehud escaped. And he went and blew a trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the people rallied to him there, and he said, "Follow me. The Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And so they went down and had a victory. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, notice what kind of man Ehud was. First of all, he was a courageous man. You know, it takes real courage to walk single-handedly into a palace with a weapon, a concealed weapon, and deal with the king yourself in an assassination, and then escape, and then rally the people behind you. You know, here was a man who wasn't sending somebody else to do the dirty work, wasn't sending somebody else to do the hard job and say, "Look, I've got it all figured out. You do this and this, go through this door, go out this way, and if you do all this just right, it'll all work out. Trust me, but you do the work. But you endure the danger. But you pay for your life if you mess up." No, Ehud was one who went himself. You know, I think that illustrates some important things about leadership and about possibly why the people rallied behind him. Because he had been there, he had done the hardest job, and now the next thing was to rally the people and deal with the army. He was also spiritually committed, and you can notice in verse 28, for example, that he said, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Notice who he gives credit for. He gives the credit to the Lord. And then in verse 31, you have a one-sentence statement about a man named Shamgar, who's the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. It would seem that this Shamgar comes from a background of spiritual confusion. Shamgar is not an Israelite name, and Anath is the Canaanite god of sex and war. And he apparently is a peasant. You can see that because the weapon of choice is an ox goad, and also he is courageous. He goes against these Philistines with an ox goad. Doesn't seem like the best kind of weapon, But notice that he killed 600 men of the Philistines. Now, as we look at these three judges, which are called minor judges because we have so little about them, what can we learn? I believe one of the things we can learn is that God uses different kinds of people. Here is Othniel, who comes from a family that is renowned for its faithfulness. He comes from the family that Caleb came from, and that was a man who was renowned for his faithfulness and his courage and his effectiveness. Remember when he said to Joshua, he said, I was 45 years old, and I helped spy out the land, and now I'm 85 years old, and I'm just as strong to go out and come in as I was then. Give me this mountain. He wasn't saying, you know, I worked hard. Let these young guys do that and go sit on my easy chair, and I'd like a nice place. I hope you can find it for me. Othniel comes from a family of renown, and he also demonstrates his sterling character. And so, you see, you have one man being chosen from that kind of family. You might say that he had connections, but that just because he came from that kind of family doesn't mean less of him. It means that God uses people from families that are serving him faithfully. But then you also have this Ehud, who was sort of defective in some senses of the word. That is, in some people's mind at least. Obviously, God doesn't view left-handed as defective. He makes many of them. But in many people's minds, this fellow is defective. You know what? God used that very defect probably as a way for him to hide that weapon. I mean, how many times as he was growing up and heard this fellow is defective in his right hand, was he sort of rankled by that possibly? And yet, it was a key element, very likely, in his being able to conquer King Eglon. And then, of course, this Shamgar, who used this unlikely weapon to accomplish a great victory in the killing of 600 Philistines. I believe one of the things God likes to do is use not only unlikely weapons, but unlikely people. And that means, of course, that if you or me are committed to Him, He's willing to use us too. That brings us then to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 and 5, we have the account of Deborah and Barak. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. You know, we need to let that sink down into our ears a little bit. Not just read it glibly, but think about it. What if you had the prospect starting today of a foreign oppression that would last for 20 years? Ben said he's either 45 or going to be 45, whichever it is, that would mean that by the time the oppression would end, he would be 65. And so you have this harsh oppression, and there is evidently a dearth of effective leadership in Israel because Israel is judged by a woman. It says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Just as a matter of interest, you might like to compare that with Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. It says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So you see, it shows there's a spiritual dearth going on, that Deborah is the one who's judging Israel at this time. And even Barak was unwilling to go to battle without Deborah. I mean, she gave him a message from God, and in verse 8, Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. You know what I think God is showing here? God is emphasizing to them that their real problem is not military. Their real problem is a spiritual problem. And what he's going to do, he is going to deliver them through a woman, not through a great warrior. In fact, it's interesting that her answer is, I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory to you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Well, what was Deborah like? She was a person who saw a need and did something about it. You know, there she was in the midst of this land of spiritual barrenness and decrepitude, and she was judging Israel. She was a prophetess. She was a person who recruited others to help. Verse 6, she sent and called for Barak the son of Ahinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali and said to him, has not the Lord God commanded? Go do according to what he has said. So she confronted him with God's command. And incidentally, this is God's opinion, not hers. You see, it says, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? You know, I think that's so important. It's so easy to get filled up with our own opinions and our own advice and promote those kind of things. It reminds me of something I heard one man saying or read it. He said, when you get done preaching, you should be able to sit down and say, I didn't say anything. In other words, I just explained what's here. And God is the one who's saying these things, and he's the one that you have to deal with. You know, it isn't just a bunch of cleverly devised opinions that we're following. This is what God has to say. And so here is Deborah. She isn't just making up some nice program that she thinks enough people will follow. She is saying, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, how do you like that for a message from God? Here are the specific plans. Go to the plains with 10,000 men, and I, God says, will bring a chariot army against you. Does that sound comforting and encouraging? Now, you have to remember, put yourself in the military situation. Would you, as an infantryman, like to face a chariot army? The answer is no. God says, go up there to the plain. That's where the chariots operate the best. And I will bring a chariot army against you, and I will deliver him into your hand. So you can see that that is a situation that to begin to take the action demands faith in God. So she reminds him of God's promise, I will deliver. And she encourages him by her presence. And clearly, she is a woman of faith. You glance down at verse 14. Deborah says to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went up. She was willing to prepare someone else and step into the background. You know, I think that's one of the measures of a true person of faith. She gave Barak the directions. She said, do this, do this, do this. And then Barak becomes the leader of the army to go up and deal with Sisera. Well, what was their military situation? They were outmanned. There were 900 chariots that they faced, which suggests also a large infantry, not just chariots. You could say they were outgunned. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So their weapons weren't in too good a shape. And they were outpositioned. You see, they were outgunned, you know, not a shield or spear against 900 chariots, and they're outpositioned. Here's this ill-equipped army facing chariots on a flat plain, which would be military suicide. Is it any wonder that in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and the time would fail me to tell of Barak. Would you be willing to take the word of the Lord that says, go up and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men, and I will deploy the army, the chariots of Sisera, against you? What was the result of this campaign? The result, of course, was a supernatural victory. God routed these chariots. And how did he do it? Well, there was an unexpected torrent in the dry season. We'll glance over at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the song of Deborah. And in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, it gives us a little more detail about what happened. It says, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their sources, from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. So evidently what God did was he brought an unexpected torrent of rain down through Kishon right at this time. And Sisera, of course, would not have chosen to use his chariots in a boggy place. Remember, the Israelites, as they are going through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are following, God troubled the Egyptians. I like the way that's worded, don't you? And their wheels begin to fall off, and they got boggy, and it says they drove their chariots with difficulty. Well, so there they are, bogging down near these walls of water on each side, and the Israelites are going out ahead. And it reminds you a little bit of the same thing. It looked like it was going to be easy. And here's this chariot army coming in this flat plain, and then God sends an unexpected torrent and bogs them down. And so the chariots actually become a handicap. It says in chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, ordinarily, a horse can go faster than a man. Why would you get off your chariot? Well, he's got chariot problems. You see, God is intervening. God is working in this situation. And he's working in a way that they could not have engineered. They couldn't have designed it. They couldn't have made it up themselves. You know, isn't that what God wants to bring us to over and over? He wants to bring us into experiences where we could not solve our problem ourselves, and then he provides a solution that we could not have devised, and then guess what? He does get the glory. You know, over and over again, you see that in biblical history, where God arranged it so that man could not take glory to himself. And our natural inclination is to shield ourselves from all possible arrangements that would make it impossible for us to solve our own problems. And what happens sometimes, if we're insistent upon doing that, we are actually shutting the door to see God's work in a way that's beyond what we could ask or think. Then, of course, God also had Sisera killed by a non-Israelite woman. Sisera was fleeing along on foot, and he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera thinks, oh, great. Now imagine, here's this man. He's running away. He's off of his chariot. He's tired. He's probably panting. And he sees the household here that he knows there's a friendship between, and he thinks, at last. So the wife, Jael, comes out to meet him and says, turn aside to me. Don't fear. And so she covered him with a blanket. He's getting some rest. And he says, please give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty. So she went the extra. She gave him milk to drink. And he said, stand by the door of the tent. And if anybody comes along and says, is there any man here? Just say, no. So while he's there resting, Jael took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand. And she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. She nailed him, you know, right there into the ground. Because he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Don't you love the abbreviated accounts that the scripture gives? Then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. So when he went to her tent, there was Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, who subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel? And that day, God subdued Jabin in the presence of for the children of Israel. Isn't that an interesting wording? It doesn't even say God used Israel. It just says God subdued Jabin in the presence of the children of Israel. You know, I think that's instructive. Maybe if we would align ourselves more closely to God and what He has to say, there would be more opportunities for Him to subdue our enemies spiritually in our presence. You know what God says? God says, trust me, and I will deal with the Sisera's in your life. You see, again, God dealt with Sisera in a very unexpected way from an unexpected source. You would not expect this Jael to get her nail and get rid of Sisera, would you? Because after all, there was friendship here between this household and Jabin, king of Canaan. But God is able to raise up the solution in very unexpected ways. Yeah, I think that's such an important thing to remember. The battles that we fight are not carnal, but they involve spiritual warfare, spiritual weapons. And so often, there is something that is opposing God, and we think we've got to get out there and by the force of the flesh somehow solve that problem, when in fact, God wants to solve it through a spiritual means. God wants to solve it His way. And I believe what we need to do is get our lives in line and get sensitive to what God wants us to do, and then He can solve some of these things that look like such big problems to us. He can solve them in ways that are far beyond our imagination on what or how it could happen. Now let's notice Deborah's song. What are some of the themes of this song? It says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Ahinoam, sang on that day, saying, one of the themes of this song is God's faithfulness in giving victory. Notice that they gave immediate glory to God that day. And this reminds you a little bit, again, of the episode at the Red Sea, Moses taking the people through. You remember after they came out of the Red Sea, then you have the song that the Israelites sang, giving glory to God. Verse 3 repeats the emphasis on giving praise to the God of Israel. Verse 11, again, is talking about the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for His villagers in Israel. And I believe that one of the things that we need to really cultivate is the notion of praise to God and exalting Him. How does that psalm say? Enter His courts with thanksgiving. Did I say that wrong? Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. You see? And you know, as we do those kind of things, it helps us focus our attention on what? It focuses our attention on Him and His sufficiency and His goodness and His mercy and His faithfulness, and we see Him as the solution to our needs. Notice also another theme of this song is the response of the people to God's call. Verse 2. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. You notice there are two things that are important there. When leaders lead and when people willingly offer themselves. I think we need both of those ingredients. You know, sometimes you have one without the other, and neither. When you have one without the other, you don't have a good situation. And then in verse 9, in a similar way, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. It's not just telling them, go out and do something, but they're offering themselves with the people. You might ask a question, how do you get people to respond? How do you get people to rally to doing God's work? Doesn't sound like they had any tricks or gimmicks here, does it? I think we live in an age that is looking entirely too much for some kind of trick or some kind of gimmick to somehow get people into a church. And while they're there, we'll sneak the gospel on them, and we might get them saved. But if we can give the right kind of music or offer the right kind of pizza or have some kind of something, or maybe a Christian Broadway or something, and while they're there, we'll sneak the gospel in on them, and maybe they'll become Christian in the process. You know what Jesus did? Jesus did the exact opposite, did He? Jesus deliberately said hard things and made a lot of people go away. In fact, so many people went away, he said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" You know what Peter said? "To whom shall we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life." And I believe that we need to be focusing people's attention on God and where God is the attraction. That just reminds me of something. Remember in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about the proper order of service and what should happen in the service when believers meet together. And it says that an unbeliever will come in and he will see the secrets of his own heart revealed as things are spoken. And what will that unbeliever say? "Behold, God is in this place." You see what's happening? I believe that we ought to be operating in our relationship with God and in our work together as believers in such a way that people become God conscious as they are around us. "Behold, God is in this place." In other words, where God can become the attraction. You know, I wonder if you did a poll of the churches in this city and ask, "Why do you go to thus and so a church?" How many people would say, "I go there because I meet God there"? I bet you it would be a very small number. I can hear some of the things. "Well, I go there because there's good expository preaching." Or, "I go there because I like the youth program." Or, "I go there because there are some other people my age that I enjoy fellowshipping with." Or, "I go there because they're such a friendly church. I mean, you know, anybody has trouble, they give them casserole when they need some extra food." Or whatever. All kinds of things that "I go there because." But imagine somebody saying, "I go there because I meet God there." Well, it doesn't look like they had many gimmicks to offer here in Deborah's day, does it? The call came out, "Go and assemble yourself for military suicide." And you know, there would have been people that think during that day, wouldn't they? They knew Sisera had a lot of chariots of iron. And now here the call comes, "Go up to Mount Tabor, up to this plain, and God is going to bring the chariots against you there." "Well, I don't like that too much. I think that's a silly move. I'm not going to do that." You see, it took faith not only for the leaders to make that move, it took faith for the common soldier to walk up there with them. Well, Israel's plight was desperate during those days. Verse 6 of this song, it says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways." That tells you something about society during that time. In other words, village life ceased there in verse 7. It says, "Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel till I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." In other words, the Israelites avoided the main highways for fear of meeting the enemy. Here's the enemy patrolling up and down. And so if you wanted to get somewhere, you stayed off the highways, went out in the woods somewhere, and you snuck back in, and you would look carefully and ran across the road probably and got in the bushes on the other side. You know, you avoid the highways because you're too likely to meet the enemy. And naturally, if you have that kind of situation, little villages weren't a safe place to be, so you go up to these other places, and even the cities are not safe. Verse 8, it says, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Israel was weaponless. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They had a reduced army, only 40,000 people is what's mentioned at least. And then there were some tribes who did help. For example, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Maker, which would have been western Manasseh, and Zebulun, and Issachar. Verse 15 speaks about princes of Issachar, implies that few were helping there. Their territory was in the plain and only occupying a small portion, apparently. And there were some tribes who did not respond to the call to battle. Notice them in particular. It says in verse 15 that the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And as Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Does that remind you of something? People that, well, yes, that sounds good, but I just can't decide yet whether I should go along. I'm not sure if it would be wise, and yet I feel a great call to help out in this work. I know it's important. It's valuable. It's necessary. But maybe we should wait a little longer until we can somehow find some better weapons. I want to go, but I don't think it can succeed. I don't know what I should do. There's Reuben with his great resolves of heart. And then, verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Now, what's Gilead? Gilead, remember, is that region of Gad and half of Manasseh. They stayed over there. What happened to them? You remember that in the days of Moses, they were coming near to conquer Canaan. And they looked around and they said, you know, this is good cattle country. And we have a lot of cattle. We are content to stay right here. In other words, not go completely into the promised land. We're content to stay right here. God said, okay, you can. Look what happened several hundred years later. They weren't even interested in participating in the things of God. They weren't interested in helping fight the Lord's battles. And I think this illustrates something. People think they can make a decision where they choose deliberately less than God's best, and they can get by with it and it'll be okay. And they don't realize the sequence of events that sets in motion hundreds of years later. There was Gilead, which was the land of Gad and half of Manasseh. They stayed beyond the Jordan. And now their descendants that lacked fellowship with the people of God, they had no enthusiasm for God's work. Verse 17, and why did Dan remain on ships? That's an interesting question. They're supposed to meet a chariot army on the plain, and they stayed on the ships. What does that tell you? They're a long ways from the plain. You don't take ships up onto the plain. They're way off by the shore somewhere. In other words, they were tending to their business. They were doing what they felt like. In other words, the enemy wasn't bothering them, so just leave it. We'll keep doing our business. And verse 17, Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. You see? He's staying by his stuff. He's staying by his program. You know, these tribes never again made a significant contribution to God's work. Asher was a brief help to Gideon, and Dan dived into apostasy. The 2.5 tribes that were over on the other side of Jordan, they were overrun by conquerors first. You notice the pattern? When you live for self, you save your life, but you ultimately lose it. You know, this indolence shows the lack of moral fiber of these people. And you can also see the importance of Deborah's personal influence in gathering these neighboring tribes to help in the conflict. And then, of course, you have statements in the song about God bringing the torrent of water to wash away the armies, sweep them away, and how God worked this great victory, and also the specific details about Jael with her nail and fastening Sisera head to the ground. And it goes into some detail and says that he asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. And then she stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through the temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. And then it goes through a little detail thinking about what Sisera's relatives would think. You see, here there, the relatives of Sisera, of course, they know that he's going with 900 chariots of iron down to this battle. And the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." See, that's what they were thinking. Well, they are delayed because they're enjoying the spoil so much, and they're gathering all this loot. And then the song goes on and says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. You know, isn't that a statement that's worth contemplating? You know, we live in a day where evil is rampant and people glory in what is evil instead of what is good. And it's a situation not only in our own country, but around the world. In fact, if you think things are bad in America, go travel abroad for a while, and you'll come back and you'll see that there is a moral fiber here, even yet, that you can appreciate. It shows that our world is heading pell-mell toward, is heading pell-mell toward judgment and is wallowing in its own corruption. And what does God say? "Let all your enemies perish, O Lord." Or maybe that's the saint of God, rather. He says that about God. "Let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." You know, the song that we sang this morning, it has a phrase in it, "Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, but Jesus we know, and he is on the throne." Now, there is one sense in which that statement is not true. Our future is not all unknown, because God has already written down a whole lot of it. He has told us what's going to happen in the future and how that God is going to intervene publicly in history in the future and set the nation straight and forever purge evil in this universe, and then we will live with him forever and ever. And so you have the same kind of thing as it's described in this verse. It says, "Let all your enemies perish, O Lord." God brings judgment on those who desire and delight in evil, and those who love him will be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So what are we going to do? I believe we need to focus on God as our deliverer and align our lives with him, no matter what the cost, no matter how impossible looking the situation, to say yes to what he says and say, "Lord, I will do your will. You give me the grace and the power to do it." Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this record of these three minor so-called judges who followed you, obeyed you, used the opportunity you gave to accomplish your work. And thank you for Deborah and Barak, who were willing to embark on a program that looked like suicide from the natural standpoint. But because it was your commandment and that you were bringing Sisera and his army against them, you brought the victory. Lord, enable us to live in such a way that you bring more victories in our presence. Forgive us for the times that we have lived in a way that have prevented you from doing many mighty works in our midst. Enable us to see that day by day and hour by hour, choosing your way helps us to wean our hearts away from the foolishness of this world and live in the delights of your presence. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and gave himself for us and who rose again that we might have the resurrection life. Lord, enable us to go from this place and hour by hour choose that life. And then work through us so that our lives might be a picture of what it means to be in the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen.